It's good to be with you this evening. If you've got your Bibles with you, we are going to read from Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to start halfway through verse 5. And any suggestion that we're starting there so that I don't have to read those names. If you've got your Bible in front of you. We're going to start halfway through verse 5, and we're going to read all the way to verse 33. This is a prayer of the people in Nehemiah's day, and it gives us a big picture of what God has been doing in his people. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. And you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets, who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you admonished them through the prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today, in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for that great scope of history between you and your people. A history of you being compassionate, faithful, loving. A history of humanity regularly turning away from you. Of your people forgetting what you have done for them. And so, Father, we pray this evening that you will come. Meet with us again in your word, we pray. Teach us, challenge us, change us for your glory. Amen. So that was quite a long reading, so I'm going to take a drink before I start. We're beginning this evening a short mini-series in the evening on the subject of prayer and of fasting. We'll look at prayer mainly tonight. We're going to look at fasting in a couple of weeks' time, later in June. And prayer will be our focus throughout the morning services throughout the summer period. That's what we're going to be looking at the subject of prayer. Now, I have to say, I have been increasingly convicted about prayer in my own life, about the need for a kind of deepening understanding of prayer, and in particular, an increased dependency in God through prayer as well. That's something for me. I don't know if that resonates with you as well. But again, I find myself in the unfortunate position of feeling uncomfortable to some extent about what I am preaching. And I don't want to come across as if I'm some sort of expert when it comes to prayer at all. I do think, though, that as a church, we tend to get very animated about lots of things. We get very animated about the praise and the worship and styles of worship and so on. We get very animated about social outreach and taking the gospel out. And so we should. So we should. We get very animated about our youth work. We get very animated about the building and the surroundings and lots of things that are good and right and things that we should get excited about and animated about. But we get animated about almost anything except prayer. And yet, prayer is where the real power is. Maybe that's why it's so difficult. Maybe it is the case that Satan would rather have us do almost anything except pray. I read two quotes as I was preparing this week. Philip Yancey, some of you will know Philip Yancey, the author who wrote What's So Amazing About Grace. He also has written a really, really helpful book on prayer. And I've got two quotes for you from that. Quote number one, I think that prosperity dilutes prayer. In my travels, he says, I have noticed that Christians in developing countries spend less time wondering about the effectiveness of prayer and a whole lot more time praying. And I have to say, having been in Haiti, and I suspect others who have been in other places would absolutely echo that same sentiment. There is no doubt either that living in Troon, we are all, to varying degrees, I grant you, but we are all prosperous. Quote number two. Prayer in the Christian church can often appear to be just the same as in any other religion. Like a wheel that we spin, right? For those of you who don't know, Buddhists spin wheels. They believe that as they spin the wheel, it fires the words that are written on the wheel up to God. It's either like a wheel we spin or something to appease an angry God. In fact, he says, I often thought of prayer very much like approaching the bank manager. He said, I visit him as rarely as I can. I speak very politely to him. I ask him for some very small favors, and I thank him for his assistance. And I only really keep up the superficial contact with him on the sole basis that he might come in handy one day. I think there's a big challenge here for us to change our thinking, to change our culture on prayer. And the cultural change here starts with me. It starts with me and it starts with us. So this evening I've got three headings. They're not going to tell you a lot new. Many of you will already know these things. But let me give you these three headings this evening. First of all, the big picture for Nehemiah. The big picture for Nehemiah. Secondly, the big picture of God. The big picture of God. And thirdly, the big picture for Seagate. The big picture for Seagate. The story of Nehemiah is great, right? I could take up a long time actually in this sermon just telling the story of Nehemiah, because as you've probably already guessed by now, I quite like telling stories. But let me give you a very quick, I hope quick, overview of what is happening in the story of Nehemiah. For those of you who perhaps don't know, some of you will know it well, others less so. The Israelite people have been through a traumatic time. The one thing that they believed would never really happen, the one thing that their nationhood, if you like, being taken off them, they thought that would never happen. And it did. It happened. And because of their refusal to obey God, because of that kind of casual indifference towards God, because in some cases of their outright denial of God and following other religions, they were punished. The punishment came in the form of Babylon, big bad Babylon, and their country was completely destroyed, as was their cities, Jerusalem, completely totaled and destroyed. Not that many people survived, but those who did were dragged off to live in a foreign land under the rule of a foreign king. Nehemiah, for his part, he is a Jew, but he has risen in the court of this foreign country to a very important position in that place. He is the wine taster. He's the poison checker, if you like. It's a pretty important position. It's a very trusted position for the king. If there's something wrong with the wine, we find out before the king drinks it because Nehemiah is dead. So it's a pretty important role. And the book begins with Nehemiah hearing reports of his home city, right, back in Jerusalem, and realizing that Jerusalem still really lies in ruins. And his prayer, if you get a chance to read it, you can go home and read it, chapter 1, his prayer of confession and pleading in chapter 1 is tremendous. And Nehemiah, we're told, he's so concerned for the glory of God, so concerned about the destruction of the walls in Jerusalem, and what that will say to people as they walk past. So you need a picture of people walking past Jerusalem and saying, well, I hear that their God used to be great. He used to be, you know, big and powerful and great, but he's just nothing now. And so he prays and he fasts. Fasting, the thing that we have, I think, largely forgotten about in the West. I'll say more about that in a few weeks' time, but fasting, can I just say, it is the giving up of something that doesn't have to be food. You probably know that, but it doesn't have to be food. It could be TV, right? Or anything, but it has to free up time for you to pray. It's not just giving up something so you feel good about yourself. It's giving up something so that you have time to pray. And so Nehemiah fasts. In fact, he fasts and prays for around 60 days, right? And the big picture of the story of Nehemiah is that God honors his praying. Amazing things happen, incredible things. The king is minded to help him build these walls, and the walls are built in an incredible 52 days. 52 days. You couldn't build a wall around Jerusalem now in 52 days. Incredible things happen when he prays. And the bit that we read is just following a big feast to celebrate, followed by the reading of God's word and a national revival. People stay to listen for a quarter of a day to what? To the Bible being read, and then a day, a quarter of a day spent praying. It's an amazing turnaround for the nation of God. But you know, the more I read this book, the more I come to believe that it is increasingly relevant to modern day Scotland. You see, this country was once great. It was, from a Christian perspective. We had theologians. People used to come to the country, used to fly here and come and listen to people and so on. We sent missionaries to all corners of the world. In fact, now, and it's important that I say this in the sermon, I wasn't at the prayer meeting on Thursday night. That's because I was at, I didn't just not turn up in the week that I was preaching on prayer. That wouldn't be right. I was in Edinburgh on that evening at the Scottish Bible Society. And I was listening there to testimony from one of the individuals from Malawi, testifying about the influence that Scottish missionaries had and continue to have today in that country. But now, well, the walls are broken. All of that lies in ruin. 63% of the people in this country, I've said this before, but 63% of the people in this country have never read any part of the Bible. Only 3% would be considered in any meaningful sense of the word to be evangelical Christian. The church has and continues to be disobedient. But perhaps the greatest church problem is our lack of dependence on God. The question is, what will we do about it? Will we rely on God? See, because that as people gathered in Jerusalem under Nehemiah with the newly built walls, recorded here is a wonderful prayer, a prayer that gives us the big picture of God. A prayer that reminds us of what God has done and is doing for his people. A prayer that reveals the character of God on the one hand and the character of man. Did you notice as we read that? How often it said, God, you're compassionate. And then, man, you turned away and you turned away and you turned away, but you were compassionate. It's a big picture of God. And I just want to draw out some points from that prayer. Number one, God is powerful and eternal. You can't read this prayer from Nehemiah without concluding that God is in complete control of history. He's directing it. He is, says Nehemiah, the creator. He says, blessed be your glorious name. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You see, our God that we worship here, and there's not that many of us here tonight. We don't look that great, I'm sorry to tell you. We don't, right? I mean, you're lovely people, and I like you very much, but we don't look that great in the sense of the world. And the temptation is to walk past and think, our God, well, it's just like any other God. No, no, no. Yahweh is the God. He's not on the same footing as all the other gods who are not really gods at all. And by the way, he's not really just a big, better version of ourselves. That's not who God is either. He's of a completely different order than us. He is the one true, eternal creator God. There's never a time when he was not. And it is that eternal nature, by the way, that gives us such great hope. That's how we're able to endure times of trouble and difficulty in this life. Because we know that death is not the end. Second of all, God is faithful. Verse 7, it says, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham. You named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him. Right? You have kept your promise because you are righteous. See, God makes a promise. He promises his people something, and he keeps that promise. All the way along, time and time and time again, he honors that promise. He stays faithful to his people. Now, understand that Nehemiah is saying that, and it does not look like God has been faithful to his people. Doesn't look like that. Not from where Nehemiah is sitting. The walls might be built, but the temple doesn't look anything like it used to. But he has confidence in what God has done in the past, confidence in what he promised, and confident of his faithfulness to him. Do we believe that God is faithful? Thirdly, God is compassionate. He is loving and compassionate. Despite the fact that the people of God rebelled again and again and again, despite the fact they showed no interest in God or his law, he continues to love them. I mean, isn't that the gospel right there? Isn't that the gospel message right there in the Old Testament? Instead of giving them the punishment their rebellion deserved, he showed compassion to them again and again and again. What a compassionate and great God. In the midst of this distress, in the midst of the challenge, Nehemiah is able to paint this great picture of God. And we don't have time tonight, and I don't want to delay tonight in taking you through all of the attributes of God. We wouldn't have time even if I was to do that. But there is here a big picture of God, eternal, faithful, just, loving, compassionate, sovereign. And we're just scratching the surface. But as I take us through this prayer, maybe you're thinking, well, you know what? I've heard that all before. You're not telling me anything new. Well, as we close this evening, let me bring this message of Nehemiah and ground it in the big picture for Seagate Church, the big picture for you and for me. I met this week with other pastors, as we do, over coffee and lunch. And so we met together, and I was reminded again in the devotions that we had as we were, that Ian from Riverside brought to us. He brought two little words. Two little tiny words, but it's amazing how often they appear in the Bible, in the narrative of the Bible. Two words, but God. But God. So Joseph, you know the story of Joseph? Brothers throw him in the pit, and you know the story of Joseph, and he becomes prince of Egypt. At the very end, what does he say to his brothers? He says, you meant it, you brothers, you meant it for evil. But God used it for good. Paul, in his great expression of the gospel in Ephesians 2, he speaks about how awful we are, how terrible we are, how much we were dead. Not alive, we were dead. And how great our sin is. And then what does he say? But God rescued us. And Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, he explains, he says, listen, I sowed the seed of the gospel, and Apollos comes along and Apollos waters it, you know. And then he says what? But God gave the growth. You see, the walls of our nation are broken from a Christian point of view. See, we have been unfaithful both collectively and individually. You see, we are all sinners. You see, we need to realize once again our dependence on this wonderfully faithful God. And our dependence begins with prayer. We will not revitalize this country or town spiritually. We will not bring people out of darkness into light without dependence on God in prayer. But Derek Kidner, who writes commentaries, for those of you who don't know, he wrote this. He said, there are times when there is a steady downward spiral of decline that no warnings from experience or warnings from the preacher can do anything to break. There are times when, sadly, only sorrow can bring people to their senses. That's the story of Nehemiah. May we choose, and my prayer actually is that we choose to come to God in prayer. that it isn't actually sorrow and disaster that drives us there. And so as I close, I want us to do, I'm going to give you three challenges, because I want this to touch ground and touch base. So we're going to do three challenges, and then we're going to do something slightly different, and then we'll sing praise, and then we'll be done. Very quickly, I want to challenge you to fast, to give up something this week. I'm not going to tell you what, but to give up something this week, to spend time in prayer for our church and for our nation. That's the first thing. The second thing is about corporate prayer, about coming together and praying. I'm away this week, so I can't do it this week, but throughout June, throughout the month of June, Alan Marshall is going to come along. I've asked him to do this for me. He's going to do it, making the church available on a Tuesday morning for corporate prayer from 9 until 12. You can come for as long as you like, just pray, and you can go away. I appreciate not everybody can do that. Some of you get jobs, you got to work, I understand that. But we're going to be making the church available for that. There's no Thursday night prayer meeting this week. That will be next week. The third thing is prayer triplets or duets or quartets. That's the right word, isn't it? Quartets. Just ring your friends and ask them to come around and pray. Go to their house and just pray with them. You don't have to pray all the time. You can pray, and you know, then you can have a cup of tea and coffee and, you know, talk about the weather or whatever. But that's your third challenge. I can't make you do these things, by the way. So, I mean, if you don't do them, that's up to you. I can't make you do it. But the fast, to engage in corporate prayer, and to engage in prayer triplets. And then lastly, and we're going to close with this. This is something that's very different for this church tradition. We don't often do these things. We won't often necessarily do them. But this is a bit of audience participation for a Sunday evening. You have, or you should have with you. If anybody doesn't have one, wave at me and I've got some additional copies. But what we're going to do is we're going to have a prayer time corporately now, right? The bits in bold, we're going to say together as a church, and I will read the bits that are not in bold. These, by the way, this is a prayer that's taken almost in its entirety from Bible scripture. You, O Lord, are our light and our salvation, a stronghold of our lives. There is no need to be afraid. When evil men advance against us, when our enemies attack us, our hearts will not fear. One thing we ask of you, Lord, this is what we seek, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. For better is one day in your house than 1,000 spent elsewhere. Praise the Lord our God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be lifted up over all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. You will not always accuse, nor will you harbor anger forever. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We trust in your unfailing love. Our heart rejoices in our salvation. We will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to us. Blessed are we whose hope is in the Lord our God, the one who remains faithful forever. O Lord, you uphold the cause of the oppressed and give food to the hungry. You set the prisoners free. You, Lord, give sight to the blind. You lift up those who are bowed down and watch over the alien and sustain the fatherless and the widow, frustrating the ways of the wicked. You, O Lord, remain forever. Established your throne, judgment, and will judge the world in righteousness. You, Lord, are a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. O God, to the faithful you show yourself to be faithful, and to the blameless you show yourself to be blameless. To the pure you show yourself to be pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You delight to save the humble, but you bring low all those whose eyes are full of pride. You, O Lord, keep our lamps burning. You turn our darkness into light. All your ways are perfect, and the word of the Lord is without fault. We love you, O Lord. You alone are our strength, our rock, and our deliverer. You alone are worthy of praise. O Father God, the walls of the church in this land have been broken down, and we confess that we have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you have given us. We acknowledge that all of us have turned away from you by nature, that there is no one who does good, not even one. We acknowledge that we have sinned against you and against you alone. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Cleanse us, we pray, from all our sin. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. We declare our dependence on you alone, O God. We lie down and we sleep and we wake again only because you, Lord, sustain us. You know our every thought. No matter where we go, we are confident that you are there. All the days of our lives have been written in your book before even one of them came to pass. But God, because of your great love for us and because of your rich mercy towards us, you have made us alive with Christ. You have raised us from the grave to new life in Christ. It is by your grace we have been saved. Thank you so much, Father, that in your great mercy you have given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and promised us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept secure in heaven for us. May we rejoice in suffering all trials. May we never lose heart. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We fix our eyes on you, the one alone, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that it is work within us. To him be the glory in the church, all generations, forever and ever. Amen.